Okay, good morning. Would you please turn to Psalm 56? Psalm 56. Psalm 56. I'd like to read the whole psalm, but today we'll focus on verse 8. Psalm 56. To the choir master, or the chief musician, according to the dove on far off terebinths. A miktam, or a poem of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps, as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. And then in verse 8. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the days when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. And then again, our main focus today is verse 8. Psalm 56, verse 8. And in the King James, it says, Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? And so our title this morning is that every grief of the Christian is noted by God. And our theme is this, that God takes note of all of our trials. Every time that we mourn, every time that we grieve, every time that we feel alone, every time we feel as if no one sees us, no one cares, every time we believe that we bear those burdens alone, that God has absented himself from us. We know from this psalm that our Heavenly Father carefully takes note of all that happens. God records our tears. Our pain does not go unnoticed by God. He has kept account of our tossings, our wanderings. He has recorded our travails, our pilgrimages. He has put our tears in a bottle as if he's storing them for safekeeping. He's recorded them in his book. And so I'd like to pray before we begin to look at this text. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you that you are everywhere. We thank you that you take note of all these things, dear Heavenly Father, that you are ever near to us at all times. Please help me to speak clearly today. Help everyone to hear. Most of all, let your Son, Jesus Christ, be glorified. Help people be comforted. Help us to see your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the psalm begins with a superscription or a title. It's not counted in the verses 1, 2, 3, but it begins with this superscription. In the King James, it's really hard to pronounce. To the chief musician upon Jonathelum Rekokim, which the ESV has translated to the far-off terebinths. And then it says, a miktam of David, a poem or an engraving, when the Philistines took him to Gath. So let me say a few words about these superscriptions, these psalm titles. Many English translations, they don't put them in the numbering with the text. Sometimes the translation will italicize the superscription. Some English translations totally leave off these superscriptions. But of 150 psalms, 116 have some sort of superscription, some sort of title to them. So the majority of our psalms have a superscription, have a top title. The Hebrew manuscript evidence, the psalm superscriptions are always included as part of the text. Also, there exists no extant Hebrew manuscript of the Psalms that excludes these superscriptions. So maybe this is an oversight of our English translations, that these some Bible translations omit them entirely. So I believe those reasons are good reasons that we should include these superscriptions when we read the Psalms today. They're very instructive to the people of God now. For example, this psalm and other psalms, this superscription addresses the psalm to the chief musician, to the choir master. That tells us that music is important in worship. That tells us that these psalms were not only designed for public hearing, they were designed for public singing, and public singing to a recognizable tune. We don't really know what the tunes are in all cases. We have some strange phrases in Psalm 81 and 84. It'll say things upon the Neganoth. What's that? Upon Mahalath. Upon the Gittith. I have no idea what those mean, but it's kind of like saying this psalm, this poem is to be read to the tune of Amazing Grace, or the old 100th. You have many psalms to the old 100th. So that's what that is all about. So in this case, the psalm is set to a silent dove in distant places or upon the far-off terebinths. So here we have a poem set to a recognizable tune, a miktam, an engraving or poem. So that shows us the place of singing and public worship. What is the context of this psalm? And it appears that this psalm was written after a very trying time in David's life. Maybe the lowest point in all of David's life. A time of stress, a time of trial, a time of humiliation, fear, occasioned the penning of these words. Now, I can't sing hardly at all anyhow, but when I'm in trouble, when I'm in trial, when I'm depressed, I surely don't feel like singing. But David here, David composes many psalms from his dark times as well as his light times. And I think that's an important lesson to us as well. I believe much modern church music is altogether too happy. Maybe that's a strange complaint. Much modern church music almost seems artificially cheery. But what do grieving saints sing? Where are our laments? Where are the songs for those with heavy hearts? Where can those grieving with heavy loss go? And so the hymn books of man can be awful imbalanced. But here in the Psalms, God gives us the perfect balance. Our lives are an admixture of joy and sorrow. And so God gives us perfect balance with these Psalms that come from the hardest times of David's life. So what was that time? We read about it in three different places. 1 Samuel chapter 21, we read about it in the superscription in Psalm 56 here. Also the superscription in Psalm 34. Three times this incident is mentioned. And this incident was this. David had been anointed as the next king of Israel before he was even king. But how does King Saul respond to this? Does he merely turn over the throne? So King Saul chases David, seeks after his life. David is on the run. He has all these promises to him, but he's undergoing severe trial. Him and his 600 men, they're running. They're being hunted down by the king. The odds against him are terrible. David feels trapped. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He seems to have nowhere to run. And so what does David do in 1 Samuel chapter 21? He actually runs to his enemies. He runs out of the promised land and he runs into Philistia. He runs into Gath. He hopes to find refuge there. You remember Gath? That was the hometown of a famous champion in war, a famous giant. That was the hometown of Goliath. And we know who killed Goliath, right? So King David, in the past, he once killed this giant. And now he's running back for refuge from the very place, from the very town from which he killed their champion. So that indicates the severe trial he was undergoing. So in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read of David appearing before this Philistine king. His name is Achish. In another place, he's referred to as Abimelech. This is not a mistake. It's kind of like a title, kind of like saying his name is Fred or his name is the Pharaoh. So Abimelech is sort of a status, like saying Pharaoh. So the Philistine servants, they capture David. They bring David before the king. And they ask the king, is this not David? Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? So listen how these Philistines, they recognize David as the true king in the land of Israel. These ungodly men, they understand David's destiny better than King Saul does. They call him king. And though it had been many years before, the people are still singing. They still remember these songs about David's bravery in battle. But fame also has its downsides. And so these guards, they recognize David, they seize him, they bring him before the king. He can't find anonymity. They know him too well. And so he's before the king, and in 1 Samuel it says, now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So David knew that he was discovered. He knew that his ruse had been discovered. He understood the king Achish, he would never let the man who killed Goliath to go free. So David's in a perilous predicament. What does he do? Does anybody remember what David does here? He acts like he's crazy. He acts like he's a drooling idiot. He lets saliva fall down his beard. He scratches on the doors of the gate like an animal. He's supposed to be a mighty king. Here he is, a crazy man, drooling on himself. Surely this cannot be the famous King David, foaming at his mouth like a rabid dog. So we see how low God had brought David. He was promised such a high position, yet here he is. He's humiliating himself. He's abasing himself in order to live. This man is insane. He's too pathetic to be the mighty warrior David. This warrior David, this king that is still heralded in song, this can't be him. And so King Achish, he sees David doing this. He either cannot or he will not believe that this is actually the same David. And so what happens is not only David is freed, he's driven out of town. We read about this in the superscription of Psalm 34. He's being driven out of town. He finds a cave, he flees to a cave, and he lives there afterwards. And so Psalm 34, Psalm 56, 1 Samuel chapter 21, that indicates how huge, how momentous this event in David's life was. It's recorded three times in Scripture. David sings about it. Now, many people ask, was David acting in sin here? I have to conclude that he was. This was a failure of him. Generally, in Scripture, a general principle, a general rule of Scripture is anytime you see the people of God leaving their promised land, it is an act of sin or disobedience. So David leaves the land. He flees to Philistia. He flees into the hand of the enemy. So his failures are highlighted here. So the Lord certainly humbles him. And I think this is a lesson as well. Even the most well-known characters of Scripture are deeply flawed. And I think this is on purpose. We read about Moses' sins. We read about Abraham's sins, David's sins. The only hero of Scripture is God Himself and Jesus Christ. All the other actors are just minor bit players. God is the true hero. God is the main character in this story. And so the sins of the saints are highlighted. And it comforts us as well. If God can continue to use a sinner like David, praise God, that's comforting. He can continue to use us as well. And so that's all the setting of Psalm 56. I got a much more modest goal, is merely to try to explain a single verse, verse 8 this morning. Verse 8. So in the midst of this psalm, King David utters this strikingly beautiful phrase, "Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" And so this morning, what can we learn from verse 8 of Psalm 56? What can we learn from verse 8? And first, we learn that God keeps track of our wanderings. We see in the psalm, David is in flight. He's being pursued. He's being chased by one king, and he's being driven out of a city by another. But we see that God keeps an ordered list of where David has gone. God knows where David was, and God knows where he was going. And that tells us this morning that God knows where we were once, and God knows where we are going. "Thou tellest my wanderings." The people of God have so often been pilgrims, strangers upon the earth. So many times there's no lasting place to lay your heads. Houses may be destroyed by fire. We may be forced to move, relocate due to jobs, relocate due to ministry, delayed in travel plans due to your visa. Leave behind possessions, family, friends. And yet God takes into account all of these wanderings. And there's more, I believe. The way the psalmist phrases these words, God records all these movements. He writes them down on a scroll. The idea is that these wanderings are all appointed. God preserves a record of times. He preserves a record of places, distances, circumstances. He documents it all for safekeeping, and He has appointed it all. These wanderings are all appointed. They occur within certain bounds. And God's book has kept a faithful record of our lives. And our circumstances will not exceed those proposed limits. In Job 14, we have similar language. Job 14, verses 1 through 16. "A man that's born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." So no matter where we are, we know that God is still in control. So when Teresa and I were preparing to go into missions, we moved about 15 times in the military. We moved many times, a couple times since. Our lives have become a life of ceaseless roaming. People ask Noah where he's from, where his home is, and he looks confused sometimes. And he'll tell people, "Well, America is not my home." So our hearts ache. Our hearts feel like they're split in two many times. We long to get back to Indonesia. When we're in Indonesia, we long to see family and friends back in the States. Kind of like half of our heart is in Missouri, half of our heart is in Papua. So there are tiers of departure on both ends, whichever way we're traveling. There are feelings of loss wherever we go. There's an unsettled feeling. We never quite feel totally settled, no matter where we land. So we praise God that He knows this. We praise God that the example of His Son Jesus Christ was similar. And we praise God that from our text, these things are not trivial to him. God is inspired, verse 8, and is very clear that he records these travels as worthy of being recorded, of documented. Though we lack an earthly home, we may feel lost, we may strain our memories trying to remember some precious scrap of memory what our past homes look like. God is the preserver of all this. But some Christians, they live far worse than we do. They're persecuted, they flee, they're driven out of their homes, they lose everything. To them, this God that the psalmist praises as a supreme comfort, he keeps track of their wanderings. So every step that the fugitive David took was not only observed, but it was thought worthy to be counted and recorded by God. Those trials of David, they mattered to God. And so sometimes we're under stress, sometimes we're confused, we're at a loss. Sometimes it can't even tell where we came from, where we're going. The steps seem muddled, but none of this is muddled to God. Another comfort is that some of these steps that God recorded in David's life, they were steps of sin. All of these steps were not in obedience to God, and yet God still records them. So our steps are not merely recorded when we're near to God. So this means that God is still in charge when we sin, when we stray from him. So despite our steps and despite our missteps, it means that we can never wander so far from God that he forgets about us, that we are outside of his observance. And then in verse 8, the second half, David pleads, "Put my tears into your bottle." And this seems very strange. David is asking God to store away his tears, to preserve his sorrows. He's saying, "Record my lament, Lord." So David is asking God to remember how much pain he is at this time. There was an ancient practice in Greek and in Roman culture as well. Those folks had something called a lacrimatory, a tear bottle. When somebody died, they would be given these glass bottles with a stopper, cork stopper on the top. And at their mourning, they would fill the bottle with tears, and then they would cork it shut, and they would put it on the graves of their loved ones. They were called tear bottles or tear catchers. Even in the Civil War, the Southern women sometimes were given these as their husbands departed. And they would fill these when they felt the absence of loss while their husbands were fighting. On the internet, you can Google it. You can still buy these today. So David entrusts his tears to God. David would have God remember his tears. David wants God to put his sorrows into remembrance. In verse 8, David asks, "Are they not in your book?" And I think this is because of this principle that suffering in life is bad, but when you feel like you're suffering for nothing, when you feel like you're suffering alone, that's even worse. Many of us, we read about the ancient martyrs in the church. Sometimes the churches were united in praying for these people. They were hauled into the Colosseum and they were killed. But they knew that they had many people behind them. I believe that folks here right now, if that were to happen to us, we would be afraid. But knowing that many people were praying for us, it would strengthen us in those trials. We would know that we were not alone. But imagine dying in obscurity, being forgotten. In one's suffering, that has to be the worst. To suffer and die alone without anyone to acknowledge such a thing. And so David here says, "Are they not in thy book?" Scripture promises that this will never happen to the believer, that God records all of our travails, that God is present with us in them. God is present there with us in the midst of our deepest pains. This means that no Christian ever dies alone. Also consider that some pains, some hurts are so deep that other people can't fully sympathize with you. And so pain can be very lonely. Sorrow can have an isolating effect. We try to comfort other people and it comes out kind of hollow, comes out like an empty platitude. I know what you're going through. That just doesn't work so many times. It may even incite anger in the person. Some sorrows frighten other people away. Some sorrows seem to engulf us. So I've talked to people that have lost children, that have lost spouses. You feel very uncomfortable. You feel weak in their presence. You want to comfort them, but your words just feel like they fall out very limply. They seem to lack power. The most inspiring things that you can think to say, they sound like empty platitudes. All of our attempts to encourage sound so very weak. And so many griefs cannot be understood by others, but our grief can be understood by God. Many griefs cannot be fully expressed to others, but to God we can express our griefs. Our God hears. Our God hears our griefs and they matter to Him. He records them. He will save them. They will not be forgotten. God knows us better than we know ourselves. So nothing is inexpressible to Him. He's the very one that made our minds. Before we speak it, He knows it. And so here in our text, we are promised that God sees all, that God records all, that God takes precious note of all of our tears. They are written in His book. They are recorded in His ledger. And we see other references to this book as well. In Malachi 3:16, God speaks of a book of remembrance. In Revelation 3:5, we read about a book as well, a book of life. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out His name out of the book of life, but I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Now, sometimes I used to think about this book of life as kind of a fearful thing. There was this book, and every time I sinned, my sins would be recorded in it. But I don't think this is a motivation here. All my sins are written down. I must finally answer for them. I don't think that's God's motivation. God's disposition towards His own is one of love. God's disposition is to bless and comfort us. So the idea here is not to judge the psalmist. The purpose of recording these things is to give him comfort. God is recording all that we do. It is not to indict us at the end of our lives with evidences of our guilt, but it is because He loves us. It is because He cares for us. He takes intricate care over our lives. Luke 12 tells us that even the hairs on our head are numbered. Isaiah 49:14, He has engraved us on the palms of His hands. Can a woman forget her sucking child? Yea, they may forget, but I will not forget thee. So God promises this. All who are found in the Lamb's Book of Life are loved from all eternity. Their names are written with ink that can never be erased, indelible. So if their sins, if their struggles are to be listed, it is not to their eternal destruction. It is to further highlight the magnitude of God's grace, to further highlight the magnitude of God's love towards us. Now, maybe you have a couple objections. I'll list these. One objection is this. So our text says that God records our trials. But why don't He do anything about it? He records it. How does that comfort me? Where's the justice in this? Why doesn't God ever put things right in my life? And the best way to respond is with a story. from the Midwest that I heard. There was a farmer. He was an atheist. In fact, he was an atheist that hated the church. While other folks were headed to church on Sunday, he'd stand by the roadside and he'd shake his fist at the church people and he'd plow his field. And when it came to harvest time, he had the best crop of all. So he took out an ad in the newspaper. And in the ad, it said, faith in God must not mean much if someone like me can prosper. So how do you respond to that? And so the Christians in this community, they did not return insult for insult. They tried to be quiet. They tried to be polite. But the next week in the town paper, there was another ad that appeared in response to this. And their response was simply that God doesn't always settle his accounts during the earthly harvest time. God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. And so we see this on the earth. We see the evil prevails. The good guy doesn't always win. Sometimes it seems like the good guy hardly ever wins. The meek shall inherit the earth, but it doesn't seem like it's going to happen now. But one day it will. One day it will happen. Another objection is this. If God knows my pain, if God records my tears, he's all powerful. Why does he just record? I need help right now. Why doesn't God help me right now? And we see in David's case, King David escaped, but sometimes Christians don't escape. We read about this in the Middle East. Christians are being killed. Sometimes the saints of God do not escape. Tyrants burn their homes. Sometimes they flee. God does not ordain all cases to deliver his saints in this life. God, in this life, he often allows evil to prevail. But we can rest assured that though Christians may be persecuted, if God stores the tears of his saints, how much more will he remember their blood to avenge it? Tyrants, dictators, they may kill, they may burn the bones of the saints. Yet they cannot blot the tears. They cannot blot out the blood from God's register. And God's saints will finally and certainly be delivered from this bondage of death, from this bondage of suffering. Every Christian will at last receive his or her crown. None will lose it. And all things will be judged aright. Though a Christian may be struck down by persecution, may die in tragedy, every single one of them will rise again. One more objection. Wouldn't it be better if God just erased our tears? Wouldn't it be better if God just totally put a memory block of all of our pain? And so the text talks about God putting our tears in a bottle as if he's safekeeping it, preserving it. If you had a fine wine, you would try to do that. You would put it in a cellar. You would let it age. You would preserve it. But what if you had poison? Would you do the same with poison? And the trials in our life seems like poison to us. Nobody saves that. As soon as possible, they pour it out. They flush it down. You want to get rid of it as soon as possible. So why then does God store our tears? Why then does God record it all? And I say, it's obviously not the Lord's desire. It seems that healing is not thus a matter of forgetting. Healing is more of a matter of divine superintendence, of divine heavenly care over our trials. Even with regards to the death of his son, he came back in his resurrected body. What did he show Thomas? He showed Thomas his wounds, right? So those signs of his suffering became symbols of his victory. became signs of God's glory. So these were not erased from the palms of Jesus, or the wounds were not erased from the side of Jesus. Thomas saw it all. And because of that, Thomas was able to glorify God. He stuck his hands in there and he was able to praise God for it. Those wounds were still there. Those wounds were still visible to be seen. They were no longer symbols of pain. They were no longer symbols of death only, because God had sanctified them. God had made them glorious. And I believe that every trial in our life, every pain, every sorrow for the believer, God will sanctify as well. God will record it. God will set it apart. And God will make it a matter of praise. And that's why he often does not remove our wounds in this life. That's why he records it. That's why our tears are precious to him. So they will not be erased. One day they will be seen from a heavenly light. Each tear will be like a preparatory medicine. And we know that many medicines can be bitter. But each will be like a preparatory medicine to prepare us the better for heaven. By remembering miseries, God's mercy will be illuminated. By remembering even sin, God's grace will be exalted. By remembering sickness and death, our healing, our deliverance shall be all the more glorious. By remembering dark times, the brightness of the love of God, it will shine all the brighter. And I cannot help but think that one of our chief occupations in heaven will be to see how the sins, how the painful periods in our life serve to glorify God. We will have all eternity to reflect on these things, to rehearse these things, to read the meaning of the past, and to see finally how it glorifies God. So earlier we learned about these lacrimatories, these tear bottles. Imagine how curious it would be to discover, upon our entrance into heaven, room upon room filled with these bottles, large and small. Imagine these to be the unusual treasures of our compassionate God. Our tears will become God's treasures. And so we see that there is a tenderness of God towards the suffering of his people. There is a remembrance of each pain. Not a single one will be forgotten. And this is not a remembrance that causes further pain. This is a remembrance that will cause us to love God more, to recount his mercies more, to see his hand even in the dark times of our lives. These will be remembrances that will make us all the more thankful. So this means for us this morning that we need not be afraid to shed our tears before God. We need not be afraid that our sorrows are in vain, that our sorrows are of no value to God. It's clear this morning that the Lord considers them valuable, that God will store them. He will store them like some costly wine, like some treasure. Not a drop will be lost, not a tear will be forgotten, because he cares about us and he cares about our sorrows as well. Can I pray? Dear Heavenly Father, you are a compassionate God. You show us mercy. You are there with us in our sorrow. No Christian ever dies alone. You are present with us, dear Heavenly Father. We know that despite the trials of life, despite the sorrows, that there will be final victory, that each believer will be raised again, and that even each sorrow, it will be used to glorify you. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this word of God today. Thank you for verse 8. Please apply it to our hearts. Forgive us our sins. Help our weakness, dear Heavenly Father. Help us to love you more and love one another even greater. In the name of Jesus, amen.